Our text this morning is from the book of Jeremiah. I have chosen this text because in this very large book from the weeping prophet, he brings words to those who are in captivity. And I have entitled the message this morning, Living in a Post-Christian World. How do we respond in a post-Christian world? And obviously with Jeremiah, he was addressing the people of God living in a anti-God world. So I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 7. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of... I'm sorry, I should get out the large print Bible. I was telling Elders Mark and Marv that my contacts don't allow me to read something this small, so I'm working through this. So it's not that I don't know how to pronounce them, it's that I can't read it. We'll just pass through those folks to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But, this is our verse for this morning, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That ends the reading of God's word this morning. It's interesting because it doesn't matter geographically, historically, what situation politically or what government, universally, God has blessed his people when they have honored him in a pagan society. We obviously know that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read that in the New Testament. It's very clear, not only in the book of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. But in chapter 1, John writes that Jesus is the King over all the kings of the earth. And he's talking about right now. And we also read in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul says, and blessed be the King of Kings, namely Jesus. And that was the theme of the message of the sermons in the book of Acts. If you look at every major sermon in the book of Acts, you are going to find comfort in the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our founders described God as the great lawgiver. They understood the Ten Commandments and our role as human beings in that. But when the government starts getting a little goofy and doing things that aren't right, decreeing things that aren't right, like in the book of Daniel, which we have just read a few passages from that, how do we respond? I love that verse in the book of Acts where it says the New Testament church in a short 30 years turned the world upside down. We have to ask, how did they do that? It's interesting because when you look at the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy were in the church. He says that God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He has chosen us as average people to affect culture. And the New Testament church indeed did that. And so we want to ask, how in the world did they influence their culture? And does it really matter? Why even bother? Why even care about what goes on in society? Why care what happens to our neighbors? Well, the scriptures do say, from Jesus' own words, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we are going to honestly do that, if we're going to pursue that, we have to understand how to behave in a post-Christian world. I'd like to give you, by way of outline, just so you know, I know where I'm going, and it'll help you. If you can count to seven, we're going to hit seven historical settings in which God's people were living in an environment that wasn't friendly to them. We'll look at seven of those. Then we're going to look at God's three ordained institutions, and I'm going to make some comments here at the end. So if you think, okay, well, pastor's going to speak about seven and three, that's 10. If he spends 3 minutes on each one, that's 30. And if he's going to have a conclusion, we're here for about 50 minutes. We won't be here that long. I just want you to be aware that I know where I'm going on this. So as we look at our first one, I'd love for you to look at these seven historical examples from me. We want to ask, what can we learn? Because each one of these, if you take time to go through the scriptures, you'll see God's people living in pagan environments, situations that aren't friendly. And so in Jeremiah 29, that's one of those verses where Jeremiah sends a letter to those who are captive, and he says, seek the welfare of the city. Well, how do we do that when it's hostile toward us? And so we want to try to address that question this morning. So I'd like you to put on your sandals and come with me through the dusty desert heading to Egypt. You remember in Exodus chapter 1, this is our first example, Exodus chapter 1, it was a monarchy. Pharaoh considered himself to be God. He ordered and decreed that the babies under two would be killed. How do God's people respond in that? You have a governmental decree, an edict issued, and how do you respond in that situation? Well, we can see what the midwives did. They basically said, you know, the Hebrew girls are giving birth a little too soon. They're having babies before we get there. And, you know, we can't carry out your command. God blessed them for honoring his law above Pharaoh's law. He blessed them for doing what was right, to promoting life. That is what the Lord did. And they were commended for refusing to obey Pharaoh's orders because it clearly violated God's commands. Pharaoh considered himself as a god in that environment where God's people are saying, we can't do that. That's against our God and his principles. The Lord blessed them even in that situation. We're going to travel 700 miles east now. We're going to go to Babylon. You know, many of you know the story of Daniel. We read a little bit about the captives and the priests and those who were taken captive. If you go back to when that happened, the first deportation was in 605 BC. Many of the young people, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these teenagers, were taken hostage when Babylon first came into Jerusalem to besiege it. At that point, he hadn't taken it over, but he brought teenagers with him, as well as leaders and rulers. We know that he brought the scroll of Jeremiah. We know the other things that took place as Daniel was reading those later. But the bottom line is this. In 586 BC, we're dealing with not a monarch, a king who thinks he's God, but we're just dealing with a king who may think he's God, but thinks he has an awful lot of power. So you all know that he, in Daniel chapter 3, erected a 70 or 90-foot statue, and when the music was played, everybody was to bow down. You all remember the story. Again, God's people are put in a precarious situation. But for them, for those teenagers, it was easy. We're not going to bow down to this. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so when the entire kingdom is bowing down, you got guys standing up. And they're like, sorry, we can't. So Nebuchadnezzar's infuriated. Why did you not obey my voice? This is horrible. You guys are going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, that's okay. We're willing to die for our faith. And our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, may you know that we will not bow down to your statue. Friends, that's commitment in a pagan society. I don't know what their emotions were like, but knowing that you're going to your death because you obeyed the Lord, it's a pretty strong commitment and strong courage. So as we continue in Babylon about 40 years later, the king unknowingly issues a decree because the other people in his cabinet are jealous of Daniel. And so there's a decree that goes out, no one's going to pray for 30 days. Well, Daniel does. Daniel had that same courage, commitment to following the Lord's word. The interesting thing about this is that this decree was affecting Daniel's personal worship. It's not like he's out in public. It's personal. It's inside his room. And I love the phrase, as Daniel hears this command, he prays in his window, and it says this phrase, as was his custom. Now, if Daniel was a fearful man, he could have said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to pray in my window. I'm going to go kneel by my bed, and I'll keep praying to you. But no, Daniel says, I'm going to keep praying. This is an affront. This is attacking my personal faith and my ability to pray. So I'm going to continue as my custom was 3 times. He's going to pray. No one's going to miss the fact that Daniel stood up. So as you know, Daniel's brought before the king, and he's then thrown into the lion's den. But what sets Daniel's situation apart is that Daniel's prayer in front of the window publicly, though it was affecting him personally, and he could have prayed privately, he basically said, I'm going to do this publicly, because what I'm going to go through is I am stepping in the gap on behalf of the rest of the Israelites in Babylon. I'm going to step in the gap because God's able to deliver me from the lion's mouths. And so his refusal to obey the king's decree would have required him to violate God's law and his directives for his personal worship. But instead, he not only put himself in jeopardy, and so in putting himself in jeopardy, he was actually protecting the people of Israel. Because as you know, when you finish reading that, the lions did not eat him, and the king finds out who actually, the evil behind this decree that the king had made. He then decrees, as we read earlier, that the God of Daniel is the only true and living God. If we go back a few years to 473 into Persia, you know, there's battle against battle. Daniel has this huge vision of kingdom fighting against kingdom. We are now in Persia. And the king was tricked by Haman because he hated the Jews. And if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, Haman was an, what's his nationality? You may remember, he's an Agagite. And you remember when Saul overtakes the Agagites, and he spares them. That comes back to haunt Israel because he wasn't faithful. Saul wasn't faithful in following out God's commands. And you remember the prophets like, what's that I hear in the back? You weren't supposed to spare anything. And so Haman tricks the king, and the bottom line is Israel's going to die because the king had issued a decree. Well, as you know, by law, no one was allowed into the king's presence. By law, no one was allowed into the king's presence. So Mordecai comes to his cousin Esther, and they're talking, and he says, Esther, God has raised you up for this purpose. He's brought you into this to be queen for a time such as this. And her disobeying of the king's command, she knew she could die. That's the courage that the people of God have had in a pagan society because their allegiance was to the God of heaven and earth, not to a human monarch. So it's important to note that, as you know, she went into the king's presence. She said, if I perish, I perish, but I will take that chance. And you know what's interesting? Differently from the other examples that we've noticed, unlike other biblical examples, the subjects were being required by government law to commit an act of disobedience against God, Esther doesn't even have that flavor. Esther's flavor is not disobedience to God, but it's disobedience to the king so that she can get into his presence to actually save the people of Israel. Neither Esther nor Mordecai were being required to worship a different god. They weren't being required to bow down to a statue. They weren't told that they couldn't pray. Esther had a bigger picture in mind, knowing that she was required to disobey governmental law so that people would live. We want to jump into the Gospels next. We could give a lot of examples there, but I'm just going to pick John the Baptist for just a moment. You remember Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived. I look at a lot of other prophets in the Scriptures, and I see them doing much more than John the Baptist. Obviously, the reason why Jesus said that, though, is because he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who was that voice crying in the wilderness. So even though Elijah and Elisha had done miracles and the fire from heaven and all that, there's nothing greater than being able to stand up and announce the Messiah has come. Everything else pales in relationship to that. Nothing's more important than saying all of the promises that you've been listening to from Isaiah on, from Genesis 3:15 on, all of the prophecies that have been stated will be fulfilled, all of those happen in the context of the Messiah. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not just an announcement that he's here, but it's he has come to forgive sins, to remove sins, to give us a right relationship with God, and there's nothing greater than that. There's no more miracle greater than the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, entered the human race through the womb of the Virgin Mary. So John the Baptist is famous for announcing that the Messiah had come. What else was he famous for? Addressing the government. He says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That was a huge statement. Herod was committing adultery. And John the Baptist said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And as you know, he ended up losing his head because of it. But this is the courage in a pagan environment that God's people have had in times of difficulty, not when they were in control, but when they were either taken hostage or living in an environment that's not friendly to them, whatever the case was. And so we come then to Acts chapter 4 and 5. This is 30 AD. This is a post-Roman Republic. This is a monarchy again. And Peter, as you know, is instructed firmly and directly, do not speak in the name of Jesus. Friends, I don't know if I ever shared this with you, but I had a mayor in Farmington Hills when we were living there and I was pastoring and I was a chaplain. She said to me, "Chaplain, I have to lobby you." Did I tell you this? "I have to lobby you." And I said, "Oh, really? What? She said, "Well, I don't want you to pray in Jesus' name." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I have to pray in Jesus' name. Why would you ask me not to pray in Jesus' name?" She said, "Because he offends me." She's a Jewish gal. And my response was, "Well, I would rather offend you than offend my Savior." And this is back in the politically correct, everybody's, you know, stuff is okay. And I said, "You know, you claim to be politically correct, right?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, if you really were politically correct, you wouldn't try to silence me to talk about my Savior. You would have me speak or pray at this event, which I will do. And you would have somebody else who you might align with pray next year. It's a public event. It's not my church service, but I represent Jesus." I said, "What would it be like if you went to a mayor's convention and everybody else had their name tag that I'm from Atlanta or I'm from Macon or I don't know why I picked Georgia's cities at the moment, but mayor convention, and they say, 'I'm sorry, you can't wear Farmington Hills.' How would you feel?" I said, "Well, that's exactly how I feel right now." So I prayed in Jesus' name. I offended her, and the story goes on, and she said, "You will never again pray at a public event in Farmington Hills." She told the chief of police, "The chaplain will never pray Chaplain Ralph will never pray. We had another chaplain there who was a Bible-believing evangelical. In the very next event, because I was silenced, he prayed, and guess how he prayed? In Jesus' name. And I was so, I'm like, Lord, you have a sense of humor. This is just absolutely amazing. She stormed out of that room. Why do I share that with you? That didn't cost me anything but some public prayers. But about 8 years later, there's a new mayor, and guess who he invites to pray? He invited me to pray. So even though she said, you will never again pray in Farmington Hills again because you offended me, she's gone, new guy in, new guy asked me to pray. And I said, Lord, you have a sense of humor. But the bottom line is that didn't cost me my life. It might have cost me some public appearances, which I'm okay with that, because I was still able to ride in police cars and minister to people in the name of Christ in the community, even though I didn't have an opportunity to pray during her last couple years of her mayoral leading of our city. But here we have in Acts chapter 4, Peter is told, you cannot pray and you cannot speak in Jesus' name. He did. I'm going to do it. So he gets called in, and he says, sorry, I must obey God rather than men. And he also says this, that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Peter is quoting a plaque. I believe I shared this with you, but it's worth repeating. Peter is quoting a plaque that when you walk into ancient cities, they have this big arc, like in France, there's the Arc de Triomphe. If you go to Rome, there's an arch that you enter the city through. It had walls, and there's this arch. On one of the city walls, there was a plaque that said, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It wasn't Jesus at the top. It wasn't Jesus. It was Caesar. So when Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, he's simply saying, Jesus is the name above all names. I have to speak in his name, and his name is higher than Caesar. Friends, the government was not requiring Peter to do something, as was in the case of the midwives or Daniel. They were requiring him not to do something. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. And he's commended for being brave, and we know what he ended up doing as he preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Last example is Paul. I'm going to just give this to you really quickly, and then we'll hit our three ordained institutions. I will do this quickly. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten, flogged. Their backs are bloody. They're singing hymns. And the next morning, the authorities who ordered their beating realized that Paul and Silas were not just Jews, but they were Roman citizens. They order someone, hey, go let Paul and Silas out of the Philippian jail. Paul says, we are not leaving until the guys who ordered our beating come and release us. You see, what that was public humiliation. We ordered a beating who wasn't a Roman. Paul and Silas, you're free to go. It also was Paul using his Roman citizenship to advance the gospel. Friends, we have to look at a bigger picture of what we've seen in these seven examples. I don't have time to repeat and to summarize them all again, but I'll simply say this. Christianity and God-fearing people have always lived in an environment, and we live in a post-Christian environment right now. And so I want to hit three institutions. It's going to go really quick. Fasten your seatbelts. God created the family, the church, and government, right? We all know that. He created the family in Genesis 1 and 2, created Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He created that family. He created government in Genesis 9:6, that it's not you, Noah, and your children who are going to take matters into your hands. There's a governmental structure now. We know that in Romans 13, it says that God has instituted government. We know that to be the case. He's also ordained the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so what's interesting is you take the family, the church, and government. You take each one of these. It's interesting as you read through the scriptures, we are told in the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? Anybody know? Honor your father and mother. So in the first, in the institution of family, it's honor. Paul writes to Timothy, give double honor to those who are over you in the Lord. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 to, you guys are catching on, honor the king, right? So in all three institutions, it's the same thing. We are told, children, obey your parents in the Lord. We are told in Hebrews 13, obey those who are over you, obey your parents in the Lord. For the family and the church, it's obey those who are over you in the Lord and submit to their authority, for it would be much easier for them as they give an account to the Lord for their ministry over you. We're also told to submit to those who are in authority over us in government. You see the pattern? All three institutions have the same ideas. So there's honor, there's obedience, there's it's also interesting that in each one of these, God gets to define which one is. God gets to define what a family is. God gets to define what a church is. And we all know in Revelation 2 and 3, there were some churches that had the name church, but he calls them synagogues of Satan, and they have lost their first love, and he calls them to repentance. So Christ says, I'm going to remove the candlestick from those churches that call themselves churches, but they're really not. And so God gets to not only define the family, the church, he also gets to define government. What is a legitimate government? And how do we respond in those situations? And so I'm convinced that just as God requires of us as Christians to be involved in the family, that is, we get married, we have children, he calls us to be involved as members in the body of Christ, so he calls us to be involved in government. I can't imagine God ordaining any one of these institutions and then saying, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be involved in any of these. By way of conclusion, let me say this. I'm convinced that what we are looking at here in America is an issue of stewardship. Will God hold us accountable for how we steward the government? I think I can answer that by saying, will God hold us accountable for how we steward our family? Will God hold you and me accountable for how we steward our church? I'm convinced he will hold us accountable for how we steward our government. You see, the point is God has placed in our hands an amazing country where, as you know, the average constitution of a country only lasts 17 years. Here we are 237 years because our constitution in America was built on Judeo-Christian principles. I present that all the time wherever I go throughout Michigan. And I have to say that as I look at this congregation, I'm very thankful for you because you guys are involved in government. You're involved. You know, you've got people who are delegates and people who are county leaders and people who are trustees and, you know, trustee, commissioner. You got people who are involved and you're supporting one another in that realm. And I have to say, I'm excited about that. But how do you respond in a world where at the Olympics they make a mockery of the Lord's Supper? When our governor here in Michigan said after the shooting at Michigan State, you can look this up, I'm not making it, I wish I could make this up and it wasn't true. It's really true. She said, to hell with your thoughts and prayers. I don't know if you saw the video that came out yesterday with her offering a Dorito to some girl on her knees mocking the Lord's Supper. You say, well, how do you know it's the Lord's Supper? Well, let's say it's not. That is really a weird picture anyway. It's a weird video. But is that the best we can do? When we come back to Jeremiah 29, folks, the Lord says, seek the welfare of the city and pray for them. You and I have a unique responsibility that we are even beyond what they had as an opportunity to seek the welfare of their city. We're beyond the Apostle Paul's ability to seek the welfare of the city. We not only can pray, and we know Ephesians 6 tells us that we have two offensive weapons, prayer and the Word of God. But we have even something better than that, even more beyond that. We have the ability to vote. We have our constitutional right of free speech. We have to speak against the evil that's going on in society. As we steward our country, my friends, it's amazing because God has given us so many more things. And the bottom line is this. When you think of what you could do or not do, I would just suggest to you that there's this theory out there, and it hasn't officially been proven, though there you could look at it from different perspectives. It's called the butterfly effect, and I'll finish with this. The question with the butterfly effect, you can look it up, and you can actually find a YouTube video where a scientist is explaining how it actually works, how there was migration of butterflies from here to South America in the fall because it's too cold for them. And also the birds migrate. And the robins were going this way. Robins love butterflies. So some of them broke off to go after this big flock of butterflies migrating. And those butterflies migrating started scrambling all over the place. They're like, you know, they're running, flying for their lives. And so the question is, can a butterfly, a little butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil, can it bring a tornado to Texas? Can a little creature, a butterfly with little, you can't even hear it, you don't even see it, flapping its wings, can that affect what goes on in Texas? And this one scientist says it absolutely can, and he gives that illustration that I just shared with you. But my point is, the question is, can one individual here, can we affect culture? And the answer is yes, because Jesus was one individual, and he affected culture. He totally turned the world upside down. He changed everything. In fact, when it comes to religion, he changed that altogether. Because if you take every religion, I don't care what you worship, if it's a tree, if it's Muhammad, if it's Kali, Hindu god, whatever it is, all of these religions can be wrapped up in one little two-letter word called do. It's what you do that gains you favor with God. Every religion, I don't care which one it is, they're all in this basket of what you do. Jesus Christ says it's not what you do, it's what's been done. Two other letters added to the word do separate Christianity from every religion in the world. And Jesus came to show us that when he died on the cross. Because you and I could not pay for our own sins, he had to come to pay for those sins. My friends, the message is simple. The battle that you and I are in is greater than a governor who's either mocking Christianity or really weird, giving a girl on her knees a Dorito. It's a bigger battle than rolling out an LGBTQ agenda on Easter Sunday here in America, of all things. It's bigger than that. It's a bigger battle of God versus Satan, good versus evil. And you and I are the only ones who have the answer to stop this madness. And so as I wrap this up, I would just say, do what the Apostle Paul did. He had his free speech. He used his citizenship. As everybody in those seven examples, they were courageous to stand for what was right. And we can go out and vote. And we can make the system so big that they can't rig it if all Christians go out and vote. Friends, as we think of how Jesus has changed our lives and we know what it does to fix culture, let's go forward with that message, because Christ does change lives and families, communities, and cultures. Let's pray together. Father, may it be said of us that we turn the world upside down by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it be said that people in our generation, even our children growing up in a society that's really mad, it's not mad in the sense of angry, but they've lost their minds. I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace and patience with those who disagree, that we would speak the truth in love, that people would come to know that which you've written in their hearts, the law of God, is indeed there by your goodness to them. And may that law lead them to our Savior, in whose name we pray.